John chapter 4, if you've found your place, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit. And get these three words, crucial, and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. We'll stop there. This whole incident continues further down into this chapter, but we'll have time only for this much this morning. Father, we come to you as we consider this passage. And Lord, in this passage, we can learn a great deal of how to witness to the lost and a great deal about the heart of our Savior. And so, Father, as I preach, I seek your wisdom, I seek your leading, and I seek to have the right spirit and heart as I preach. And then, Father, I pray that when we have finished, my God will be glorified and lifted up and honored. And each and every believer can be encouraged and strengthened from God's word. And not only that, but if there be a lost person, whether it be here this morning or listening to this online or watching it sometime later. Oh God, we plead, if they're without Christ, that the message from this text will reach their heart and they will repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Again this week, we look at a passage about our Savior in His work as a soul winner. One of the things, that's a term the Bible uses. It's a term that has often been used or even abused in Christian circles. But we see that Christ really and truly was a soul winner and one that went out to evangelize and to seek the lost. As we studied in chapter 3 last week, we read how His life and His testimony was so much so a witness of God that it caused even religious people to come to Him at night seeking spiritual answers and biblical truth. That's what happened with Nicodemus. It was the words and the testimony and the life of Jesus Christ during the day and as He was out in public and interacting with people that it so affected Nicodemus that he came by night to try to find the answers and see what else he could learn. And that should be a part of our life. Our daily life ought to be a testimony so that when people observe our lives, when they have a spiritual question, and especially about salvation, they'll come to you, they'll come to me, seeking what the Bible has to say. Now, I do understand that was not necessarily what Nicodemus came for. He came to get answers, but he learned how to be saved. He was a morally good man, a devoutly religious man in the Judaism and in the Jewish religion. But at the same time, he was just as lost as anybody else and of the most evil of men. He needed to be born again, and Christ confronted him with that. Now we go to another extreme, and maybe not to the ultimate extreme of a violent, wicked man. But here in chapter 4, Jesus seeks out what we might refer to as the bad Samaritan woman. And what I mean by that, I'm taking the opinion of the people of that day as how they would view her. She came to the well alone. Typically, it was not uncommon for women to come together. Most women like to go and do things in twos, threes, or fours. It was probably no different, and things that I've read that was typical of the culture. Typically, there would be a group of women that would go to the well and draw the water, and they would talk all the way out and talk all of the way back in and bring the water to their households. She came alone. Many believe that implicates, because she was a woman of ill repute, the women of the community would not come out with her, or she would not want to travel with them. She came out by herself and chose that specific time. You might say she was an unlikely prospect. You see, many times we kind of categorize people as likely prospects, unlikely prospects. I suppose we might look at her as an unlikely prospect. And the reason she would have been considered that in her time, and maybe by the disciples, is first, she was a Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritan had an arch rivalry between them and an intense prejudice against each other. The Jewish people, for the most part, were, I don't know if I want to use the word pure-blood Jewish people, but predominantly Jewish people. They knew their heritage. They could validate that they were Jewish people. I would understand that the majority of them probably were pure Jewish people. The Samaritans, they were a conglomeration in their pedigree. They would be the offspring of several generations from the northern tribes of Israel. And we've been studying the two, the northern and the divided kingdom, northern and southern. And that's the 10 tribes of the north. When Assyria came in and captured them and scattered them into captivity, there was never an organized return of those people back to Israel. Some of them were allowed to stay within the northern kingdom area. Those that seemed of no significance to any other nation or any threat to any other nation, they were allowed to stay there. And many times they would bring in other nationalities of people with the intent of seeing them intermarry to lose their loyalty to their own nation and reduce the risk of rebellion. And so they had intermarried and re-intermarried and re-intermarried. Now, they may have had Jewish blood in them, but it may have been rather difficult to prove. For me, I've been told I have just a little bit of Cherokee blood in me. I don't know if a blood test would prove that. It goes back a few generations. I don't know. I probably don't look like it with my lighter hair and blue eyes, but supposedly that's in my pedigree somewhere along the way. Well, they would have the same problem, maybe proving and identifying, and they didn't have DNA tests to prove it then either. And so there was a great hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were considered a defiled blood. In fact, in some of the Pharisaical writings, they would pray that no Samaritan would be party to the resurrection. This is how intense the prejudices were between the two. And so we would say an unlikely prospect for a Jewish man to reach out to a Samaritan. But to take it a little further, she was a woman. In that culture, it was not uncommon to where men would not address ladies or ladies address men. There would not be that conversation. There was a respect there on one level, but there was also kind of a demeaning attitude towards the women. In another place, in some of the Pharisaical writings, they would make such statements as, it's better for the law to be burned than to give it to a woman. And so again, we see that there were some pretty intense prejudices. Number one, because she was a Samaritan. Number two, because she was a woman. But then this Christ would know, and maybe there was a way that others would know. I'm not certain. But Christ would know this, that she was an adulterer. She was living in adultery. Not only a sinner by nature, but was guilty of adultery. And according to the Jewish law, could have been stoned if there was two witnesses to bring her before the spiritual leadership. And so, now I want us to be careful here. Some will take this instance, and then also the other instance where the woman was supposedly caught in the act of adultery and brought to the Lord, and the Pharisee said, the law says she has to be stoned. And the Lord, on that occasion, he writes down on something on the earth. We don't know what he's writing. I doubt that it was new ads for a product or anything like that. It was probably something that impacted what the Pharisees read. And one by one, all of her accusers left. And he says, where are your accusers? And she said, they left. They're not here to condemn me. The Lord says, well, neither do I condemn thee. Now, do understand, the Lord was not putting his endorsement on adulterous behavior. The Lord was demonstrating that when he said that he kept the law as given by God, he kept the law as given by God. And the law stated that she could not be stoned unless there was two or three witnesses to accuse her. And because there was no witnesses left, his final conclusion was, I do not condemn thee to stoning because you have no accusers. He followed the law. He was not putting his endorsement upon adultery or sinful behavior. So be sure we keep that straight and understand that. But here she was guilty of adultery, but it was not brought before the law. And she was still just as in need of the gospel message as anyone. Do understand this. The gospel message will reach to any sinner, regardless of their past, regardless of their criminal behavior. But it does not necessarily interfere with civil justice. You see, even the thief on the cross that turned to Christ, he was paying for his crime on the cross, and God did not intercede on that. But even at that point, he was able to receive the gospel, and we would understand he put his faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's a difference between civil law and the spiritual aspect of a relationship with God. The vilest of criminals, the most evil of criminals, can come to Jesus Christ and receive him as his Savior and receive pardon in God's eyes and eternal life in God's eyes, but that does not necessarily negate civil justice and what has to be done there. So be sure we understand that. And here is a lady that the Lord looked for to take the gospel to. This chapter is a written testimony to several of the great biblical truths that were lived and demonstrated in the life of Christ. First, it is the biblical truth in Acts 10:34, where it says that God is no respecter of persons. Now, you and I can become guilty of prejudice. I trust that we would not. We ought not to. It is always wrong. But here we see with Christ, there is no prejudice. There is no respecter of persons. Man or woman, old or young, rich or poor, of any ethnicity or skin color, God reaches out and is the same to every individual. We also see this to be demonstrated in his life, Matthew 28:19-20, where we have the Great Commission, where we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Take the gospel to every man, woman, and child around the world as much as possible and be a part of that. Jesus Christ was taking the gospel. Now, there were certain occasions he told the disciples to go only to the lost sheep of Israel. And they had a specific ministry for a specific time. But beyond that, the gospel message went to every man, woman, and child and was for everyone around the world. And even Christ was obeying what he commanded. We also see in the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that he's not willing that any should perish. We see where he would even go out of his way, and even in a difficult way, to take the gospel so that this lady could receive Christ and not perish. And one more, and I'm sure the list could be longer. But 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We see here's a woman that almost no one else cared for, but Jesus Christ cared for. He demonstrated that he actually cares about people. With that foundation, I want to look at this passage and see what I can learn about soul winning and about evangelism. As a pastor and as a Christian and as an individual, I have those things that are my strong points in life. Administration, organization, work. I can just work. Roll up my sleeves and go to work. But one of the most frustrating weaknesses that I have comes to soul winning and evangelism. Often I've asked God to help me. I want to be a better soul winner. Not simply one who goes out and gets people to say prayers so I can put notches on my Bible of how many people I've led to say a prayer. But I really want to be used by God to share the gospel message so that the Spirit of God can work and souls are saved and lives are transformed. We see them brought into the church and baptized and added and discipled and grow. This is what I want. And so as I come to a passage like this, and a passage like John chapter 3, I am looking, what can I learn from my Savior so I can be better at evangelism and sharing the gospel message? Verse 4, this is what I see in Christ. I see a strong desire and a commitment to do his Father's will when it comes to seek and to save that which is lost. In verse 4, he said he must needs go through Samaria. There was an easier way to go. There was a better route to go that other Jewish people would have taken. But he was willing to go out of the normal way, and he was committed, and he took a great desire and a delight. We'll find in the New Testament, it talks about how he came to do his Father's will and how he delights to do his Father's will. And for the joy, he does his Father's will. And I see here in Jesus Christ a strong desire and a strong commitment to do his Father's will in regards to seeking the lost. Now, he can save them. I can't save them. I can seek them. I can lead them to a saving knowledge. They have to turn to Jesus alone who can save them. But that's one of the things I see. When he goes through Samaria and to Jacob's well. Here we see the intersection of his deity and his humanity. It says that he was weary. Physically, he was all man as though he was not God. And when it came to his deity, he was all God as though he was not man. This is one of the mysteries of Jesus Christ that goes beyond this finite mind of mine. I may not comprehend it, but I can trust it. And that I do. And he was weary, but he knew who to meet and when to meet and where to meet her. Now, folks, you and I as believers, we are not Christ. We do not have the omniscience. But we do have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that can lead and direct our steps in marvelous and unusual ways. We had set a time to hang some John Romans down in Berthoud. And in this plan and what we were doing, there was a particular individual that one of the team members was wanting to be able to meet and visit with again. And it was amazing how God brought us there at that time and that point to hang those John Romans. And as we go through the parking lot, there is that individual that calls out and wants to chat. Now see, we have the leading of the Holy Spirit. Christ knew exactly who and when and where he would meet somebody. You and I can simply know that God can direct our paths for the right reasons and trust him and follow that. Redeeming and evangelizing the lost was the whole life of Christ. That was his whole purpose of his earthly ministry. He came to lay his life down on Calvary's tree, to pour out his blood. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And he died and poured out his blood, and he was buried, and he rose again. And his whole life was securing the redemptive payment so that we could be reconciled to God through repentance and faith. But not only that, especially in his about 3 years of public ministry, we don't know what all took place in those other 30 years of his growing up and maturing. I would find it unusual. Now, mark this down. This is my opinion. And an opinion is whatever you want to make of it. But don't make too much of it. God's word is always, thus saith the Lord. It's my opinion, knowing the heart and the nature of Christ, that he cared for others even in his first 30 years. He didn't show up 30 years of age, start caring about people. And do you know what? If you think, there's been people who have surrendered to the mission field that didn't care a lick about doing God's will while they were in the local church, thinking that once they got to the mission field, they would show up being a spiritual giant and ready to have a heart for the lost. It doesn't work that way. But here, his whole life was not only about securing redemption, but it was actually reaching the lost with the gospel message. You and I as believers are told to put on the mind of Christ. Do you think that maybe that should be a major part of our life as well? I think so. Not only as a duty, but as a desire. I know we can become, because I've been guilty of this, we can become so distracted with other good things that we lose the focus of reaching the lost. Verse 4 has everything to do with the heart of the matter. When we're talking about soul winning, when we're talking about evangelism, we're talking about having a heart, a desire, and a commitment, both as a matter of obeying our God, but also as a matter of having a great compassion for the lost. It's about the heart. The Bible says where your heart is, that's where your money is. That's where the rest of your life is, where your heart is. You see, if your heart is in hunting, and I'm not criticizing hunting, I enjoy hunting. When your heart's in hunting, when whatever season it is, or however many seasons you go out and hunt, whenever that season comes, it's amazing how we make everything work so we can be there to hunt. And we plan, we study, we prepare, we get our equipment, we get everything we need so we can go hunting. I have hunted in some of the most miserable weather. When our heart is in sporting activities, it's amazing how we are committed to make sure we make it work. If we're committed to making money, it's amazing how we become committed and have the desire and enjoy making it work to make money. And the list could go on and on in a variety of ways. My friend, when our heart and all of the other things come around this very truth and this very principle, do we have the heart of Christ for evangelism? Because if we have the heart, we'll make everything else work. And we'll make it work right. And we'll get what we need to make it work. And so that's one of the first lessons that I want to draw from this, is that I have the right heart, God's heart, for soul winning and evangelism. Next, I learn about methods. There's always methods. Everything takes a method. There's a way to do things. But in this method, and one of the things we discover about the Lord Jesus Christ, He uses a variety of methods. I know there are some who teach soul winning. They have their one method and everybody needs to follow that method. But we see how Christ used a variety of methods in reaching out. Very simple in this one, He initiates a conversation that can arouse spiritual curiosity. He took the course of the conversation and brought it around to a spiritual truth that aroused a curiosity about what He had to say. There's a variety of methods, as I said. One I've heard of is friendship evangelism, where you go out and spend a great deal of time building a friendship and building a relationship so that someday you can give them the gospel. Well, what if they die before they really become your friend and you give them the gospel? I don't oppose that. Building relationships to work with them. I don't think in and of itself it is wrong. We have to be careful. If we become more consumed about the friendship than the evangelism, it's a method gone awry. But that's one method. And I think we ought, and we have to be careful of how we build friendships with the lost, because we're not going to be on the same page. We become friendly and build relationships so we can give the gospel. And so I think there are some cautions there. There's the cold turkey way. What a term, but I guess that's a term. That means just walk up to a door, they come and you say, I'm Pastor Bruce Miller from Foothills Baptist Church, and I'd like to tell you about Jesus Christ. Now, I would say this fits a cold turkey way. Some call it confrontational evangelism. It's you can go down around a big harvest festival or whatever, and you're mingling through the crowd and you're trying to witness to people, cold turkey, just walking up to people trying to share the gospel. Now, here again, I think we need to be careful of our heart, our attitude, and our spirit and how we do that. But I would say here, that's what Jesus Christ did. He went out of his way to a given location where he knew somebody would be that would not even ask him about salvation until he confronted them with the opportunity. And so here we see a variety of methods with this. He did not use a simple sales pitch or routine. It's okay to start out with the Romans Road and get you started there. Just get started, but grow. Every individual is in a different place spiritually. Now, if they're lost, they're all lost. But they have some may have more knowledge, some may have less knowledge. Be able and be ready to use a variety of scripture passages and conversations to bring them to the gospel message. Nicodemus came up to the Lord Jesus Christ and had some question. And the Lord just, according to the record, just said, you must be born again. I mean, he just changed subjects like that. Probably the most comical time I did that in my life, of where somebody was trying to ask me about something and I just changed the subject, is when I asked my father-in-law for permission to marry his daughter. We sat down there in the room, and of course, there at the ranch and farm, we raised cattle, we raised a lot of hogs, and he was getting two or three hogs to fatten up to butcher. And I sat down all nervous and sweaty hands and trying to figure out how to ask the question, and he asked me something about hogs. I don't even remember what it was, but it was something about hogs and all of that. And I said, Jim, I'd like to marry your daughter, may I? It just changed the subject. That may be a little bit of what the Lord did with Nicodemus. Now here, with the Samaritan woman, he's taking her from where she was to where he wanted to and was trying to get her attention and interest with that. For the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew all about her and focuses upon getting her there. For the Samaritan woman, she does not know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. But she's asking questions, trying to learn, and she discovers he's a Jew. She comes to the conclusion he must be greater than Jacob, who gave him the well. Later, she comes to the conclusion you must be a prophet. And finally, she learns by the words of Christ he's the Messiah. So at the time when we are sharing the gospel, do not be offended when people try to figure out, who is this person? I do try to always be open and upfront as to who I am and who I represent. I tell them, good morning, I'm Bruce Miller, pastor of Foothills Baptist Church. I let them know I'm not here to hide who I am or the message I bring. And so we see that she was learning. And then he uses the matter of water to illustrate salvation and keep her interest. He uses something that is relative to what she understood in the temporal to get her to the spiritual. Now that may lead to the question, what does water mean in this particular passage? In John 3, I believe we were able to look at the scriptures and understand that the water was speaking about the Word of God. Except you be born of the water and of the Spirit. And we looked at some cross references, and I would come to the conclusion it's talking about the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Those two are essential in bringing somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think we also have to be careful that we don't become so single-tracked that we think everything in the Bible that talks about water is talking about the Word. The Campbellites, they're the ones, that's a title for those following their one of their leaders. They believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe you have to be baptized to be saved. And there have been those that have accused them of having water on the brain. Every time they find water in the Bible, it means baptism. They threw Jonah over into the water. They baptized him. Peter gets out of the boat and he's trying to walk across the water and he falls and he begins to sink. He was getting baptized. I mean, everything in the Bible about water has to do with baptism. Let us be careful that we do not go to unbiblical extremes in symbolism with the Bible. There's a lot of water in the record in the life of Christ. The water, he turned water into wine at the wedding. He walked on the water. He sat in a boat on the water. Peter sunk in the water. Christ walked on the water. There's an awful lot about the water in the New Testament, and not everything means the Word of God. When we come to a passage like this, we talk about principles of Bible interpretation. Consider the context. What would the Samaritan woman understand? And he talks about living water. Oh, he's going to give me a Bible. Or he's one of those guys that's handing out John Romans. I doubt that she thought that. She wasn't even sure what to understand or what to believe. You see, when a common or sense makes sense, seek no other sense or you will arrive at nonsense. Here would be my simple understanding. Living water is talking about salvation. That was his message. That was his theme, was about being saved. Now, the gospel message in salvation involves the Word of God, which is that it talks about the water of the Word and how it works. You will also find in, I believe it is Titus 3:5, it talks about the washing and speaks about the Holy Spirit. You will also find that Jesus Christ is that living water and he is the living Word. And it has inference and application. That's all involved. That's what's happening here. But the whole message that he was trying to communicate was that she could be born again and have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and she would never have to be born again. There was the security of the believer that was being taught here. And so he was trying to bring her to a saving knowledge in Jesus Christ and to have that understanding. Then in verse 15, we discover the success of his effort. She says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." He had been so effective in how he had worked. Now, you say, well, of course he was effective. He was Jesus Christ, God the Son. Not everybody that he shared the gospel message believed. Many turned away. Many went away from him after following a while. There were many that left unbelieving. He didn't have 100%. You and I won't have 100%. But he had brought her to that point where she said, "Give me this water." He had been effective in helping her to understand or have a desire to want to be saved, to be born again. But then he says, "Hold up. There's an obstacle." And that obstacle is sin. And he deals with sin in her life. It is interesting. We talk about the methods, and I'm going to have to hurry and get through this. We talk about methods. Sometimes we give the bad news first, and then we give the good news. The bad news is for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of sin, a person will spend an eternity in hell. And then we say, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now begins the good message. And the best part of the good message is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here he gives the good news first, then he deals with the bad news. There's a sin problem. Whether you give one or the other first or second, it looks that Christ used both. The key is they must have both in what we do. But when he started dealing with her sin, she wanted to change the subject. And the reality is, when you start dealing with sin, with most people, they want to change the subject because that's where the struggle point is. Most everybody will talk boldly about the sin of and about anybody else, but let's not deal with my sin. She had to deal with her sin. She changed the subject about worship. He gave a great answer. And I don't have time to deal with the principle of true worship that is in spirit and truth. You can't, there's a whole lot of worship that goes on. And it may be spiritual after one way or another, but if there's no truth in it, it's not worshiping God. And he deals with worship, but then he gets right back to the principle of salvation and brought her back to the Messiah. And at that point, the disciples show up and interrupt what was going on. There will always be interruptions, and there will always be criticisms. The disciples didn't say, "Why are you speaking with this lady, and what are you doing?" Verbally. But if he would have recorded what their eyes said and their body language said, it probably spoke louder than their tongue would have spoke. There will always be people that will criticize or interrupt when you're trying to reach somebody for Christ. Certainly there is right and wrong ways in regards to evangelism. We don't become drunkards to witness to an alcoholic. We don't patronize the brothels to win whoremongers. We don't indulge in any sin to reach a sinner. But when we do evangelism right and biblical, there'll still be those that will be critical. Do not let that stop you. Do not let that deter you. Many believe she left for the city born again at this point. It doesn't specifically say that. One of the things the Bible does say, you'll know them by their fruit. And here's what we do know about her. She ran into the city and told everybody about Jesus Christ and brought many from the city out to the Lord Jesus Christ. She became a tremendous witness to bring many to Christ. She didn't have all of the training. She simply told them what she knew and what she understood about Christ and brought them to Christ. In closing, here's what really stands out for me as a soul-winning lesson. Methods, as long as they are biblical, may vary from occasion to occasion. However, the prevailing key factor is my heart. Do I delight in sharing the gospel? And am I committed to do my Father's will of seeking the lost to bring them to Jesus for salvation? Wherever my heart is, that's where my life will go. I want to have that kind of heart. And then second, whether you are here or you are watching this on one of our video programs, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, just as he told Nicodemus, except a man, woman, or child be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Ye must be born again. We invite you to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I trust that we will grow, and it will be demonstrated as we go through this next week that there will be a change in our heart, a growing change, and we will have a greater compassion and a greater care for the lost. And do what you'll enable us to do to share the gospel and evangelize the lost. Use us, I pray, O God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.